So would you turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. This is the chapter. Last week I reminded you we saw the word deity, and I erroneously told you that that is the only place in the New Testament that the word deity is used. I meant and should have said it's the only place in the book of Colossians that the word deity is used. It's used several other places throughout the Bible. But in Colossians chapter 2, we will continue. A name I'll share with you that's very familiar to everyone in this room is the name Chuck Swindoll. In 1979, Chuck Swindoll began a little ministry called Insight for Living. And now, 44 years later, God has used him in an amazing way. This past week, I was able to listen to one of Chuck Swindoll's early services, and it sounded like he was a teenager with a squeaky voice. And I know he was an adult by then because he's older than Pastor Wayne, and that's saying something. But Chuck Swindoll one time asked these questions, and I thought they were interesting enough to share some quotes with you. Think about it just for a moment. Where would we be today if Abraham had carefully weighed the pros and cons of following the Lord and going into a land that the Lord would show him, and instead decided to stay in Ur for his medical benefits, for his retirement account that would be able to come, those weeks of paid vacation and the retirement plan that had already happened? Here's the second one. What would happen if Moses had listened to his mother's advice to never play with matches or getting around burning bushes? You know, what would that story have ended up like if Moses would have been like that, steering clear of those things? And what about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? You may not recall this, but Paul was very esteemed as a Pharisee. He was educated above and beyond most other Pharisees at that time. And what if he concluded that the life of a Pharisee, though not the dream job, he was in reality living the dream in religious circles? At least it was predictable and certainly more sustainable than listening to a voice that he heard on the Damascus Road. After all, people hear voices all the time. We lock people up for hearing voices today. So was that really the voice of God, or was that just his imagination? And then what about these questions? What if Jesus Christ had considered all the sacrifice and all the pain and all the mistreatment that he would have to experience coming to this earth, to this planet, to die for us? And then what if he had decided to stay in heaven, to be adored by those billions of angels and to see the worship go on for him forever and not come and die for us? And while you're at it, what about little Mary, that teenage girl? What if she had responded to Mark Lowry's song, "Mary, Did You Know?" And she said, "Yeah, I know, and that's why I'm not going to do it." There's a lot to this thing, and it's just not worth it all. What if she would have been that way instead of saying, "I am the Lord's servant. Whatever the Lord has planned for me, I'm willing to do that." And now that for just a second I have you thinking outside of the box, I want to ask you a couple personal questions about you. And I'm speaking specifically at this moment to all Christians in this room. Do you really believe that your sins are forgiven? No, no. Do you really believe that all of your sins are forgiven? Deep down in your heart, do you really believe that? Your past sins, your present sins, and any future sin you may be able to commit as a Christian, do you believe that those are truly forgiven? And if you do believe that, that means that you operate your life without humiliation, without guilt, and without shame. Do you really believe you're fully forgiven? And the second question I would ask you that'll set the stage for today and next Sunday is, do you really believe that you're free? Do you have a spirit of freedom in the Lord today? Which means that you do not live up to someone else's expectations. Not the Genoa Baptist churches, not the Southern Baptist Convention, not a family member, not something that you've read somewhere in a book, but do you really live to please God and not people? That's the freedom that you have in your relationship with him. Do you really believe that you're free? And here's the clincher. Would you be really, really willing to risk living like you were free? Living like you were forgiven? You may say, "Frank, I am free, I'm forgiven." And you may say that. I understand that we get that theoretically, but practically we don't live it out that way. Practically, many of you in this room still struggle with guilt over that sin. You still struggle with that bondage from that experience. And it is a constant thing that I have to do, and I believe if you're anything like me, that you have to do, to remind yourself that that sin was forgiven at Calvary when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I have to talk to myself. In the book of Psalms, it says David encouraged himself. And there are times in our lives, folks, we need to encourage ourselves with the forgiveness of God and then also the freedom that we have in God. Freedom in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Most of us are more sensitive, though, to what other people think than what God thinks and what God says. And this is so important to consider as we look at this portion of Scripture that will take both today and next week, if you'll bear with me, to understand what it means to be fully forgiven and also fully free. In verses 11 through 15, Paul deals with the forgiveness aspect of it, if you would look at it there with me this morning. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says this. This is deep Scripture. Colossians is only four chapters, but guys, to use an old adage, it's pregnant with truth. It is dripping and dropping with so much great theology and very few wasted words, not flowery speech at all. Notice what Paul said in verse 11. You have your Bible open? Say amen. Amen. It says, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, in verses 11 through 15, the passage that we're considering today, he tells us how we're made complete. And on the back of your outline, we're going to go through this. He tells us how we're made complete through his cleansing, through his canceling, and through his crushing. He cleansed my past, he canceled my debt, and he crushed my foes. That's where we get not only forgiveness, but we get the freedom to live in him. Notice with me point number one, if you would jot it down on the back of your outline, this is your glory testimony, is that he cleansed my past. My past is forgiven. My past is under the blood. My past will never be brought up against me in light of my standing with God. I know that I've told you this before because it's such an astounding statistic and quote for me that when I was at Dr. D. James Kennedy's church in 1984, Dr. Billy Graham was there speaking and training pastors, and he had, the morning before he spoke to us, met with the state director of the mental institutions in the state of Florida, and probably could have been Ohio, but in the state of Florida. And he said, he asked the director, what would it take for these individuals to be able to leave here, to go home and live productive lives? And that director told evangelist Billy Graham, he said, Dr. Graham, we could release 50% of these people today if they really believe they could be forgiven in their heart for their past. The guilt that they carry can cause so much mental illness in the process. Notice in verse 11, the truth of being cleansed for our past. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in this scripture, in that brief verse, there are two rituals that are mentioned right there, circumcision and baptism. Those were both Jewish rituals. And some of you may say, oh, no, baptism, that's for believers. That's Christianity. But no, baptism was a Jewish practice that predated Christianity in the book of Acts. You remember that when John the Baptist came baptizing, that then Jesus in John chapter 3 was baptized as well. And it became initiated into the Christian church, and something that we continue to practice today is commanded, not as a tradition, but is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But circumcision and baptism are both mentioned. Well, why circumcision would it be mentioned? Well, the last few weeks, as we've looked in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, we've talked about what we've called the Colossian heresy. It would, in a few decades, be known historically as Gnosticism. This idea of adding this whole mixture of things, this Heinz 57 sauce of things coming in, a belief system that started spreading from congregation to congregation, a mixture of different belief systems from pagan philosophy to Jewish legalism, sort of like a smorgasbord of all kinds of religious ideas. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, and they would throw it all together, and they would be like the bumper sticker that I see on cars today. You ever see this one? It just says coexist, and it has every possible religion on it you can imagine as it goes around. They'd have been all over that thing. But part of it is that they insisted that if you're a male, like in Judaism, you must be circumcised. If you want to be right with God, if it wasn't done to you as a baby, as an adult, and you're converting and following, you must go through the physical ritual of circumcision. I probably don't have to explain to you what circumcision is, but I will just tell you that in the eighth day, traditionally, of a male baby's life, the foreskin of that child was excised. It was cut off. And it was a sign, an outward ceremony of an inward spiritual reality. It symbolized the cutting away the flesh of life. And it symbolized a covenant with God, that I follow God. And that's what it represented. You heard, didn't you, about the pastor and the priest and the rabbi that went camping together every week to try to develop an interfaith testimony of friendship? And they went to a certain woods every Saturday, and it was very violent because where they lived, the bears had overpopulated the area. And they said, we must do something about this. So they said, let's take our heritage, our religious heritage, and speak to these bears and convert them and have them calm down a little bit. And so they said, you do yours this week, you do yours this week, I'll do mine this week, we'll meet on Saturday. So the next Saturday, they come together, and they're talking, and the priest, they said to the priest, how did you go with your bear? He said, well, pretty good. We talked about a lot of things and went through the catechism, and he's going to receive his first communion next Saturday when I come back. And the pastor said, oh, no, I led my bear down the Romans road. I told him he was a sinner, and he needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him, and he would be saved. They looked at the rabbi, who was literally laying on the ground on a gurney, broken leg, wrapped up all in bandages. And they said, well, how did it go for you? He said, well, you know, in hindsight, I probably should not have started with circumcision. I don't know. But my wife paid that man to do that. But guys, here's the problem with circumcision. Here's the same problem with circumcision that the Bible talks about with baptism. And it is this, that some people look at those two rituals as a magic charm. That if you have completed those two things, if you have been circumcised, if you have been baptized, then you have a pass. I'm okay as long as I go through these rituals. Like people respond when you ask them, are you saved? You'll hear this. Have you ever heard this? Say, oh, yes, I've been baptized. That wasn't my question. Have you been saved? I'm not talking about if you got wet one time. I'm asking you, are a saved individual? Well, I got baptized. And that's what they were doing there in the book of Colossians. They were going back to the ritual, and they were trusting the ritual as something that would save them. And that goes all the way back in the early church. In Acts chapter 15, there was a group of people that were called Judaizers, you'll remember this, who came into the church and said, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were literally holding on to that ritual. And you'll notice that Paul's referencing this ritual, but look at verse 11, what he says. Paul doesn't say, okay, you guys need to be circumcised. He says, in him, you were also circumcised. He's literally saying, whether it's Jew or Gentile or male or female, we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So regardless of male or female, spiritually, that flesh, that world can be cut off, and we can have that relationship with Jesus Christ. So that circumcision and that baptism, he cleansed my past. If you're here today and you have truly trusted Jesus Christ and you've asked him to come into your life, you believe that God raised him from the dead and believe that in your heart and confessed him with your mouth, I want you to know that your past is forgiven. Your past cannot hurt you. But Satan is an enemy of brothers and sisters in Christ, and on a regular basis, you'll have to remind him that that sin is under the blood. I thought at one point I would have you just list what you felt like the five major sins in your life were that would come back and haunt you from time to time. And every time they come, that you would just give those to the Lord and say, Lord, the devil is accusing me. Someone says when Satan accuses you of your past, you remind him of his future. You just live on the forgiveness that you have, and that is that we have been forgiven. And number two, the second reality is he canceled my debt. This is a wonderful thing for us to know as believers. Look in verse 13 with me. It says, he made us alive together with him. That's so good, Paul. He made us alive. We not only have been forgiven. You know, it's like you take your dog to either a taxidermist or a vet. And you get the dog back from a vet, he's happy and jumps and spits on your face and everything. You go to a taxidermist, you get your dog back too. But you don't like the action you get. It just sits there. And sometimes as believers, we think we've gone to the taxidermist instead of the spiritual vet. The Lord didn't save us and forgive us and cleanse us to look like a bunch of petrified saints sitting on a shelf in a museum. We are alive. We are living for him. We will probably still make mistakes in the future. We'll go through things. But Paul says, he made us alive together with him. How did he do that? How did he make us alive? What's the next phrase? Having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now, he dealt with the past, but positionally, he's forgiving us of all of our trespasses. Think about this for a moment. When Jesus Christ was stapled, when he was nailed on that Roman cross in his suffering, he made several statements there. He made seven statements in all. Did you know what the first statement was that Jesus made? He said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them was the very first thing out of his mouth. And just maybe he did that because forgiveness is the greatest thing that mankind needs. And incidentally, forgiveness is God's greatest accomplishment. The fact that God sent Jesus Christ for us to have forgiveness in our lives. So Father forgave them. And Jesus now can say, now I can pray that prayer. Now it's possible for people to be forgiven because of what I'm doing. But not all of us, we say we believe it theoretically, but practically we don't do that. I want you to listen to the title of this article that was put out by Lifeway Research, which is our very own Southern Baptist. It's the largest religious research organization in the United States, if I'm not mistaken. But here was the title. It said, 2/3 of Americans know they're sinners. 2/3 of Americans, that's 67%, say they're sinners, according to this study from Lifeway. People who are not saved know that they are sinners. I know that sometimes they try to humanize it and say, well, there is no God. Sometimes they try to philosophize it and say, well, you have your beliefs, I have mine. Sometimes they get cute about it and they say, well, if I'm going to be in hell, my friends are going to be there with me also. But deep inside of this 67% of people in America who know that they're sinners, they're living in a deficit and they know it. And the article says as many as 67% of Americans know they're sinners, and most people aren't happy about it. In fact, in the survey, only 5% of the people surveyed said they were happy being sinners. And it goes on to say that America becomes more secular, that as it becomes more secular, that the idea of sin still rings true. We can take prayer out of the school. We can do all the confusion things we're doing about identity today. But deep down in people's hearts, they still know what sin is. And to come to Jesus Christ, to know that I can be forgiven for it is incredible. And you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. The Bible says in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I'll make them like wool. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And that word blessed means happy. And every time it's used in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. It is not just a moment. It's not a thing that happens because of happenstance. But positionally, we're blessed. With Christ, we are blessed in everything that we're going through. A happy man, you ought to write this down somewhere, a happy person is a forgiven person. That's where true blessedness comes from. To know that our sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ, that's one thing. But to know that he forgives us for those, we can go home again. We can have peace. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. So how does he forgive us? Well, it tells us how he does it. The very next phrase, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now he paints a picture of forgiveness. Here's how I forgive you. He chooses a different metaphor here to do it, but it's a different analogy. But notice what it says in verse 14. This is really good. Just stay with me 30 seconds, and then you can sleep. It says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that means which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I want you to underline that little phrase that says handwriting of requirements. Some of your Bibles say certificate of debt. And literally the phrase is, it's something that has been written by your own hand. That you realize that there is sin in your life. That you realize these things are happening. It referred to an autograph or a written certificate of debt. Handwritten by the debtor himself. I owe you. And it would be signed that way, acknowledging that he owes. And we would look at that not only as an IU, but also an admission of guilt, an admission of the debt. So Paul is saying, you folks had an IOU in hand. You admitted, like the survey says, that you're sinners. You admitted your failure. You announced your guilt. And Jesus came and took it out of your hand, and he literally wiped it off. In New Testament times, there are only two ways that they could write. One would be on papyrus. Remember that from the grass seeds all the way back to the days of Egypt. And then also vellum, which would be very thin leather skins. The problem that they had in those days was the ink had no acid in it, and many times it would not absorb into the vellum, and it was not uncommon at all for them to write something, and then if they needed again to blot it out, move the ink away, and rewrite on the same piece of hide. To rewrite the process. Jesus understood that. Paul understood that. And he's using this terminology. If you have an old King James Bible with you this morning, the terminology is best translated where it says blotting out the handwriting. And then it says something. It says they nailed it. Verse 14, the handwriting of requirements. It's taken out of the way and nailed it to the cross. You know, I almost did this, but for fear there would be children in the service, I didn't. We read that it was nailed to the cross. Say that with me. It was nailed to the cross. It's only words. Until you watch a graphic description of what it's like to see someone being nailed to the cross. If you go back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if you go back to the Mel Gibson movie like I did this week and looked at the anguish and the pain and realized what it meant when they stretched Jesus' arms and pulled them out of socket and nailed them to that cross, when he nailed his feet to that cross, and when it says it was nailed to the cross, the pain that was associated with that and what it meant, but more than that, what it meant when it was nailed to the person, it was the victim. It was very common in that day when someone was being crucified. It was an instrument of torture used by the Roman government. That the crime that they committed would be written over top of their head. When Jesus was crucified, they had no crime. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And literally what they put over his head was, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the King of the Jews. But typically it would say murderer, thievery, whatever it would be. And anything that would cross the Roman government. I want you to see a translation. If any of you happen to have a J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible, I want you to notice on the screen how he interpreted that verse. He said, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence, someone say amen, of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and he has completely annulled it by nailing them over his head on the cross. That really captures the truth. That guilt hung over your head because you knew you weren't worthy. I knew I was not worthy. We know we had blown it. but he's wiped it off the vellum. It's taken away. He says, here, let me put that over my head on my cross. It's a great story. It's true. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not. But Martin Luther, the father of the great Reformation, wrote and told of a dream that he had one night. And that Satan had come in his dream with a long stack of scrolls, pages of Luther's life. A record of every sin that Luther had ever committed in his life in his own handwriting. So it fits this perfectly of what we're talking about in Colossians. And in the dream, here's Satan looking at all the sins of Martin Luther. And there's Luther on the other side. And on one side in the dream, Satan says, Martin, is this all true? Did you write this about yourself? Were these your sins? And Luther's going, yeah, that's me. I did it. And scroll after scroll and page after page, he reads the list of his sins. And he said the same thing. Is this true? Did you do this? And by the end of it, he's feeling so low and so humiliated because it's all true. And Satan's ready to leave. He's totally humiliated Martin Luther in this dream. And as he's ready to leave, Martin Luther says, wait, hold on, Satan. It's true. Every word of it's true. But now would you write one thing across the top of all of that? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. He said, Satan, it is true, but so is this true. All of those things. And the Bible's never guessed about our standing before God. The Bible has made it clear from Genesis when Adam and Eve fell in the garden through Romans chapter 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that Jesus Christ is the only exception of humanity that ever was on this earth that was an exception to that clause. But when you know that you feel that you have failed and you live with that failure and you carry that guilt around, then having that guilt removed is the most wonderful, liberating thing in the entire world that could happen. I think it's like what Isaac Watts in the first great hymn that he wrote when he said, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. That's the joy that accompanies the kind of guilt lifting that's so phenomenal. He cleansed my past. He canceled my debt. Don't owe you anymore. Devil, don't owe you a dime. Get out of my face. Go away. And I want to close with this paragraph in verse 15. The third point is, he crushed my foes. Not will crush. He crushed, past tense, for your present joy. He crushed my foes. Having disarmed principalities and powers. I want you to see that phrase, principality, that word. Principality and powers. That phrase is used 6 times in the New Testament, not just in this one verse. And every time he uses the phrase principalities and powers, he's always referring to angelic beings and to principally demons, wicked angelic beings. The ones who hassle you and tempt you, the principalities and powers. You say, Frank, if I have had my past forgiven and my slate has been made clean, why in the world do we have to go through the temptation? I could throw verses at you like 1 Corinthians 10:13, that it's common to man when you say you're tempted, don't think it's strange. It happens to everyone. But I want you to see what it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, that's Jesus, made a public spectacle of them. Now, he's still referring to the cross that he was talking about in verse 14. Now, watch it, making a public spectacle of them, the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. And he changes metaphors again here. He's speaking of a military victory. He's speaking of something that you and I would not see anywhere. The last time we probably saw this done correctly in America was on after June the 7th, 1945, at the end of World War II, when we had the Great Victory Parade in New York City. That would be equal to what he's talking about, the triumph that's taking place right here. You see, 2,000 years ago in Rome, when Roman generals would conquer an army, after they conquered them, there was always something called a triumphus. They would have this triumphant celebration, they called it, and a Roman triumph that took a place that would take place in Rome for that general, just like they did for General Douglas MacArthur, like they did for Dwight Eisenhower and the great military leaders. And there's plenty of historical records to back this up. I read about one this week, and there was a historian by the name of Plutarch who wrote about a general named Aemilius Paulus. He was a Roman general, and he's the one that defeated the Macedonian army. And they did a 3-day triumph procession in Rome. On day one, they would bring into the big Colosseum area 259 chariots of the enemy filled with statues, their riches, their pictures. They paraded it through the streets of Rome, and the crowds in Rome would just applaud all of the plunder they were able to take. On day two, they had wagons filled with the armor of every soldier they killed in that Macedonian battle. They would take their breastplates and their swords and their military gear. And on day three, the captives were paraded through Rome, the POWs of the Macedonian army. And many of them knew that by the time they were paraded to the end, especially the generals and the leaders and the king would probably be killed at the point of the celebration. And the captured chariot of the Macedonian king was put on parade, and the crown of the king, and the armor of the king. And at the end of the parade on day three, the victorious general Paulus himself, it was sort of icing on the cake, he would march through the streets, and the Roman citizens, as you can imagine, it would so applaud him. It was such a triumphant moment. So Paul uses that same explanation of what happened to the principalities and the powers when Jesus Christ goes on the cross. He's talking about the victory that they would have. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took a victory lap. And this isn't in the Bible, but when Jesus Christ said the words, "It is finished," the correct translation of that was to Satan's face, "Checkmate. It is over. You are done." And as we look at it, Jesus is saying, now I can forgive people. Now for generations, people who have been in your clutch and subject to your lives can be made free. It is finished. It is finished. It's a complete transaction. And Jesus wanted you to know that it included the attacks on you today from Satan, from the principalities and the powers and the fallen angels of wickedness and evil and every demon in hell that tried everything they could to stop him from getting to the cross. They had a hunch that somehow this would be the end of their reign, that the cross would somehow strip them of their power that they wanted when the redemptive work of Christ happened. And so throughout the life of Jesus, you'll know from Scripture, they did everything they could to stop him. Satan tried to kill Jesus, first of all, when he was a baby, by killing all the infants in Bethlehem, by having Herod come alongside him in that insane plan, let's just kill the babies in town. They escaped. Jesus escaped. It didn't work. Then later, when Jesus was in the wilderness, after he was baptized, 40 days without food, and Satan appears to him, and he wanted to get Jesus to commit suicide. He said, just throw yourself off the cliff. Just go ahead and do that in his hometown of Nazareth. And that didn't work. So Jesus is in the wilderness, and Satan comes to tempt him the night before he walks away from the 40 days in the wilderness. I'm sorry. And he says, you know what? If you'll just bow down and worship me, I will give you what you came for. You came for the world. I will give you all the nations of the world. You came to go to a cross and redeem them. If you come to me, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you if you worship me. There's a little verse, I don't know if you've ever noticed it before. I had never noticed it before. I found it this week in a commentary. And it is in 1 Corinthians 2:8. I'm going to put it on the screen. And it says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. The rulers of this age, not only the Romans, not only the Jews, but Satan would not have tried what he tried if he'd have really understood it. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, they put Jesus on the cross, and we're thinking, finally, it's done. Oh, no, pal, it's just beginning. You didn't kill him when you put him on the cross. You're really playing into God's hands because Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was all part of the plan from the beginning. And at the cross, here's what Jesus did. He disarmed. He took the strength away from the principalities and the powers, and he made a public spectacle of them. He paraded over them for 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning, victorious. He had his day where he came out of the grave, and the Romans didn't celebrate, but those billions and billions of angels and the heavenly host and a handful of following disciples were praising God. He is not here, for he has risen. Amen. And I know you're thinking, you're saying, Frank, it looks so good on paper, but if I could see it in my life, I mean, I'm being tempted and hassled by a very powerful and active Satan. And if it's all true and if he's been disarmed, why am I still getting tempted? Why am I still going through spiritual warfare in my life? And all that is true, but here's what I'm saying. You no longer need to fear the outcome. You see, I asked you the question, are you saved? And if you're saved and it's called what kind of life? Eternal life. If you have eternal life and you're saved, you don't need to fear the outcome because Jesus knew the victory parade is coming, and you can know that too. Because here's where it finally ends. This is the day where Satan is led into captivity forever. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So yeah, you're still harassed by Satan, by demons, you're tempted, you're tested. I understand every bit of that, but ultimately they can't be victorious. Ultimately, no matter how you blow it, listen to me, church, because I don't want to say this. I can get a better offering if I don't preach this way. Ultimately, no matter how you blow it, look at your neighbor and say, no matter how you blow it. Now look at me. No matter how you fail, look at your neighbor and say it with conviction. No matter how you fail. And guys, I'm going to tell you, even when you don't feel up to speed, ultimately, simply because you believe in Jesus. And stop, I don't want to communicate to you an easy believism. It wasn't easy. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. It is easy because when we quit trying to, you ever seen the picture of the squirrel in the cage going boogity, 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 trying to go around that circle, he makes no progress? Just, I'll be honest, anybody here ever feel that way in your spiritual walk with the Lord? Lord, I'm doing my best. There used to be a song called, a Southern Gospel song called, I'm working my way up the rough side of the mountain, doing the best I can to make it in. Well, stop trying to get up the mountain. Jesus is like Martin Luther, I've been to the mountaintop. And I've seen what awaits us. And we have victory in Jesus Christ right now. And I want to tell you this. Whether you're Nazarene or Pentecostal or Baptist, if you're a Christian and you've accepted Jesus Christ, he's going to get you to heaven. And there's nothing that'll stop that. And if you can show me one place in the New Testament where someone got saved two times, I'll give you $100. If you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. Now, if you're a dummy when you get saved, you're just going to be a saved dummy. But you are going to be saved. You're going to go to heaven. Your sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, and I'll quit. Paul says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christ is enough. He did it all. You quit being so demon conscious that you're missing the peace of Jesus Christ in your life. You take the promises of the Bible. You resist the devil. He will flee from you. You speak the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. And if the truth is complete in him, my question is, this is the hard part for you. Why are you acting like Colossians? Why are you looking for completion anywhere else? You've been saved. Now you want to keep working. on it and maybe adding this or adding that. Yes, I'm a Christian. I have a cross, but I also have a rabbit's foot in my pocket just in case. You know, I want to add all of these things. And I want to say, you live your life, have relationships, but don't you ever think that any relationship on this earth will fully satisfy you, because every human relationship will fail. It will either fail in the relationship itself, or the time will come that you'll be separated, one will die, it will never be able to eternally satisfy you. Go ahead and have your career. Careers are very important. The Bible says, whatever you find to do with your hand, do it with all of your might, for you're going to the grave where no man shall work. I believe in having a great career and doing honest work, but if your ultimate fulfillment is in your career, you're going to be sorely disappointed if you're not already. Live your life, but I'm telling you, you live your life for the one who gave you real life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And please don't buy into the stupid, lame world philosophy that it's good to have Jesus as one of the wheels in your circle of influence. Don't believe that. I want to tell you, he is all in all. The Bible says that in all things he might have supremacy. And if you're here today and you've not trusted this Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're sitting here saying, well, I think I'm good. I don't need anything. I want to tell you, a person joining that survey, 2/3 of all people that are without Christ say, I know I'm sin, and only 5% say that I'm happy with that situation. I want you to know that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today he would come into your life by you saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life. But here's the last thing about Jesus, and I won't preach on it, I'll just say it. Jesus would say to you, I'll come into your life, but I won't do it unless you let me do it. I've done my part. The Holy Spirit has done his part. You must do your part.